Continuing our series in identity in Matthew, and today we're in Matthew chapter 10. When any team has got an important game to play, like a cup final, one of the most important decisions to make is picking the team. Who has made the grade? Who has the best ability? Who has the most to offer to achieve the goal? But also, who will not make it? Who's fallen short? Who's lacking? Who's not been pulling their weight? Who's not a team player? Who's not got the right mindset or attitude? Who's too much of a risk? Who is not good enough? And this morning we're going to be thinking about the identity of a disciple. First of all, who made it into the team? Who did Jesus choose? And what can we learn from that? Here's the team sheet. This wouldn't even be my Z team. Never mind my A team. What a motley crew this is. A group of men that you wouldn't put together without expecting fireworks. In the red corner, you've got Matthew, the tax collector, the social outcast, a despised worker of the state. In the blue corner, Simon the Zealot, a terrorist, a man dedicated to bringing down that same state, who would probably have been happy for that traitor, Matthew, to be killed. And next on the bill, the Sons of Thunder, James and John, the tag team, ready to blow up at any moment. Likely to have had more than their fair share of punch-ups, and that's probably just with each other, with their hair-trigger temperament. And Andrew, the rough, tough fisherman with a big heart. And his brother, Simon Peter, the contortionist, often found putting his big feet in his mouth. But neither of them the sharpest knives in the block. Or as I heard someone say about themselves recently, I'm not the brightest tool in the box. And I thought, you really are not. And then there's Thomas, the opposite of an encourager, the Eeyore of the group. If there was a black cloud to be found, you would find Thomas under it. Judas, the man who held the purse strings, the dodgy one, Fleming, who somehow, I don't mean Fleming, the dodgy one, comma, Fleming, who was put in charge of the purse strings. And weirdly, I was listening to a secular podcast chat show this week, and the interviewer asked this really random question. He said, who's your favourite least known disciple? I thought, wow, that is a weird question when I'm thinking about this week. At the bottom of the team sheet, you've got James. There's another James. Exactly. Along with Philip, who had brought Bartholomew. And then there's Thaddeus. Of course, there's Thaddeus. Four guys who seem to be pretty much non-entities with little to cause them to stand out. One little aside I learned in my study this week, having known absolutely zero about Thaddeus, to find out that at least his name means warm-hearted. So that gives us some idea of what he was probably like as a person. And some people think it's all about the team. They're the ones who've got the job to do. But I believe the manager is the key. And so it was with them. They had Jesus to lead them and give them his authority. Chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him, gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. It wasn't about them, as we've just been singing. It was all about him. And looking at the list of guys that we had, that's really got to be a relief. Without his calling and his authority, they could achieve nothing. And so these first few verses should give us great hope as individuals and as a church. If someone was able to take note of who came in the doors of our church, I'm sure they would scratch their heads. Pensioners and babies, quiet people, loud people, children and teenagers, nationalists and unionists, rich and struggling, managers and unemployed, super smart and not so smart, not looking anywhere. We are what appears to be a totally random group of people, but together we are a testimony to the world of God's grace and the family of God. As another aside, recently someone was sitting across the road in their car waiting for someone on a Sunday morning, and they watched as everyone came into church, and they were amazed to see all the children coming in, but not just that, but to see the children skipping into church. She just thought children had to be dragged into church against their will, and long may that continue. By faith, anyone can become a disciple. There's no age limit. There's no special ability required. No one's too good and no one is too bad. None of us deserve it. And all believers are to be disciples. It's not just about a moment of conversion. It's about an ongoing, lived out relationship with Christ. We have to work out what that looks like in our daily lives. Why are we here? because of the manager. The Bible says he has chosen you from the beginning of the world, before the beginning of the world. You're part of God's plan, his team in this world. You're valuable. You're important to him. You're chosen and loved. If we're Jesus' disciples, it's not because of anything that we've done or deserve or are able to bring. He has paid the ultimate price for your transfer. It's because of what he's done for us, as the Bible says, that no one can boast. In fact, anything good that we can achieve that really matters in life and for eternity, it's because he has given us the gift to do it in the first place. He's also given us his authority to be his witnesses to the world. Will we be obedient to his calling on our lives as we live out each day? Training was a vital part of preparation for the disciples. Jesus spent lots of time with his disciples, teaching them, training them up for mission. And this practical assignment was a significant part of preparing them for the Great Commission, which would come after his resurrection. And that's why I believe that regular missions, mission trips, and team opportunities are invaluable in the life of Christians, not just young Christians. And we've seen that in recent months as a church, as we heard from James just a short time ago. As people are stretched out of their comfort zones in holiday clubs here and in mission trips all over the place. I've certainly benefited so much in my life from being involved in mission trips in Scotland and in Europe and beyond, and have the privilege to see God at work. Who knows where it might lead for you down the line? So this team training, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message: the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. This trip was to be only to Jews in Israel. They need to hear first that the kingdom of heaven is near. And as his disciples, Jesus are to continue the same mission that he has been doing, that he's been called to do, that they have seen with their own eyes. But talk about going out of your comfort zone. We might feel it's out of our comfort zone just to offer to pray for someone or give a leaflet or an invitation, see what they had to do. And they were following in these enormous footsteps, required to have great faith. So fair play to these seemingly random and from a human perspective group of men with limited ability. So don't look at your inadequacies or allow fears to prevent you from obeying God, but rely on him to open up the opportunities to give you all you need in any situation as you go with the good news of the gospel. Tactics need to be clearly spelled out by the manager and understood by the team, and that includes detail and practicalities. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. No bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker's worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person. Stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town. Shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. This is to be a total reliance on God. It's a radical plan. No money, no bag, no spare kit, no change of clothes. God is going to provide for all of their needs if they will trust in him. And there is a high element of trust required. I read a telling quote from the commentator R.T. France, who said, "A church whose members are concerned with material concerns will find it hard to convince the world that it takes God seriously." We have comforts like no previous generation, and we are entertained to death to keep us from considering others and from reaching the lost. Sam Weeks organizes a similarly radical team plan each year. They send groups of young people out on mission in the summer, but they do it slightly different. They leave them, they abandon them in a city in small groups of two or three, and they have to reach another destination 1,500 kilometers away in 3 days. No phones, no bank cards, 30 euros, which they can use or give to others as they meet along the way, looking to God to provide for them, to give them opportunities to witness as they go. And they are to use these verses as a basis for their accommodation needs. Pretty extreme task, I think. In London, I was hearing that some of them had felt lost and didn't know what to do. And as they prayed, when they looked up, they saw some Koreans with a Christian slogan on their T-shirts. And they tried to get into conversation with them. These Koreans wanted to dance and do some performance, but they had no English. But these French people did. And together, they were able to take that opportunity and had great opportunities to witness there. Sam's told me there are some spaces left on that this summer if you fancy a faith-stretching experience this year. Generally, we don't have to think too much about food or travel. We are self-sufficient. But often this makes us take it for granted. We're not even thankful to God for what he's given us because we forget that even our health and our ability to work comes from him. In the Eastern culture, quite different from ours, there was an expectancy that people would open their home for strangers and that there was a right to receive protection and provision. They're told if there's no welcome in the town, leave it to the judgment of God. They're to shake the dust off their feet. Just as I empty out a pile of rubber balls accumulated in my trainers from playing on the fake pitch on Friday night so I don't mess up the house, so they're not to take even the dust from their feet back to the Holy Land as they go. I was thinking I've been invited to speak in some churches where there was a real sense, a real lack of expectancy, a real sense of going through the motions, to turn up and be asked, is there any songs that you would like us, the organist, to play this morning? There'd been no thought put into that at all. No sign of any kind of joy or life. For me, it was clear that I should use my time in other places and not go back there. But how are we to respond as we go into the world? I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. It's clear it's not going to be easy for them as they go. For them, there's the certainty of opposition, even persecution. There are real dangers ahead. And quite a few animal references in one verse. Sheep, wolves, snakes, and doves. They're to go as defenseless as sheep, but reliant on the shepherd to protect them from the wolves. To be shrewd or as wise as snakes, quite a strange term. We think of snakes as devious and dangerous primarily, but there are other positive pictures for us to learn from them. The understanding here is to be wise and resourceful, to be aware and perceptive, something I didn't realize till I read it this week about snakes. They've got an amazing ability to perceive, particularly using their tongues. I just thought they were rude. But anyway, when a snake flicks out its tongue, it's catching chemical particles, processing that to give them incredible awareness of their environment. And because their tongue is forked, it has the ability to overlay direction onto this perception, which provides them with the equivalent of a 3D image of the minute smells around them. Jesus tells his followers to be aware, to take in information about those around them, to see things from their perspective, to listen and to relate to them at that level. But like doves, to be pure, to be honest, transparent, to be innocent. Don't give people an opportunity to accuse you of wrong. So it's a tough call to mission that he gives them. Their freedom will be taken from them, and they will know physical hardship. There's going to be opposition. You'll be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. How would you feel if that was the instructions given to you as a mission team from the church before we sent you out? This is what's going to happen to you. There might be a few less by the time we looked up from the instruction sheet. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. That time you'll be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. In fact, Jesus is saying you will be arrested. He warns them. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You'll be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. He's saying, though some listeners will respond to the message, some listeners are going to respond very negatively. They're not going to be popular. The good news will bring division. As God's light shines in the darkness, it causes the darkness to react against it. It's pretty practical advice. When you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly, I tell you, you'll not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Don't hang about after you're persecuted. Jesus tells them, move on to a new area. And Jesus did that in his ministry, as did Paul later on, moving on. The Son of Man coming is thought to refer to Jesus coming after his resurrection. The student is not above his master, above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? This refers back to the point where Jesus was being insulted and being called Beelzebul. And he's saying this is likely to be the same accusation made against them as his students. So it's a real challenge that they've been given. They were likely looking afraid. They need words of inspiration before they go. So do not be afraid of them, for there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What's whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. So because they belong to God, because they're part of this team, that's all that ultimately matters. They're not to fear what the world can do, but they're to have the right kind of fear, the fear of God. Awe and wonder for him. He cares. He even sees the fallen sparrows, the cheapest food that a poor person could buy in the market. So much more does God see those he loves who fall. And this week I received an email about Iraq's Christian population. And at one point, just a few years ago, the population of Christians in Iraq was said to have fallen to around about 500 through the persecution. People being imprisoned, beaten, killed, forced to flee. But in recent years, there's been an explosion of conversions. At this point, the fastest growing church in the world is in Iraq, with hundreds of thousands of Muslims coming to faith in Christ. Why is this happening? They say it's in response to the violence of the Islamic movement there, the violence that they've seen. Also, the brave witness of the remnant who had continued there under the harshest opposition. And so Jesus gives a reality check of what's going to happen. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose I've come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. This can be the outcome of people coming to faith. This is a reality for countless believers in the world still today, because conversion can bring significant opposition to people, even from their own families. In China, the authorities are paying a huge reward of $1,500 American for each believer identified to them to be arrested. In many Muslim communities, it's causing families to reject their own children, communities to shun individuals, and families to kill their own relatives. We have no idea in our country of what most Christians in the world go through in terms of persecution. And so Jesus says to them, they have to count the cost. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. It's a radical call to discipleship. One of the Scotland squad said this week, I'm willing to die on the pitch for the new manager and call in the other players to do the same. Not a cause worth dying for, I would argue. And from what I saw last night, but anyway. But for Jesus' disciples, it's not a choice, but a command to take up the cross and to follow him. And yet the truth will be that as they do that, and as we do that, when we put him first, giving our lives over to him, we will find the fullness of life that he promises. We will find true satisfaction that the world cannot offer. Everything else that is good in our lives, but not to be worshipped, then falls into the rightful place and can actually be appreciated as never before. The sacrifices we make for him will never return void. God is faithful to his promises. And there are benefits for supporters. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me. Anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, who's my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. Sounds like a good bonus for the refreshments team in church. Giving a drink of water was an essential courtesy and a requirement in the East. But it's a reminder for us to show hospitality to one another, to welcome others into our homes, to spend time with others, to provide for the needs of others. What have we seen to be some of the elements that comprise being a disciple? What is Jesus spelling out that he is looking for? First of all, dependency on God, reliance on him, to provide the basic practicalities of money, food, and shelter, as well as the words that they're going to need to defend their faith under trial. A disciple is someone that God will bless, because God is no man's debtor. It's no different for us today. We may not have to literally give up all our possessions, but we are to give up the ownership of our possessions. We are to hold on to them lightly, to use them in the employ of the master as he leads us and calls for their use in his service because they belong to him. We are to be reliant on God for all we need and all we say. We must be obedient to his commands. We need to carry out the game plan that's given to us, the same game plan given to his disciples as Jesus returned to heaven, to go into all the world to make disciples. I'm kind of glad that was our command, our commission, because disciples' commission, pretty tough, even tougher than that, I think. To go into the world to make disciples. We are to be disciples who in turn make disciples. We go into the world under his authority, but also filled with his power, the power of the Holy Spirit, as we're reminded on this day of Pentecost. And what can we expect? Difficulties, opposition, trial. We can do so much more than we think we can if we would not fear the opposition, but trust more fully in God. There's bonuses as we do these things as individuals. And as a church, he will bless us in ways that we may never have known. We will experience life to the full. As I said, the things that we love in life will fall into the right place under his kingship. Our relationships with those we love will be better than they've ever been the more we put him first. The things that we enjoy in life will paradoxically be less meaningful, but mean more to us than they ever have before, perhaps. We worship the Creator rather than the created. We don't chase after our own selfish desires and satisfaction. But when we put him first, he gives us the desires of our hearts. There is a joy and reward for the obedient disciple. Michael Green said this, "Until our lives have been filled with the Spirit of God, we shall not be likely to engage enthusiastically in evangelism and mission." Is that something that's holding you back? It's altogether too costly. We need empowering if we are to achieve anything for God. The power of the Lord and the mission of the Lord go together. I know of no more effective way for a church to grow than for it to become a church full of witnesses. God has no dumb children. So what are we to do with what we've heard this morning? It is game on, and now it's over to you to put the theory into practice. So let us go from here on Pentecost Sunday filled with the Spirit of God, to live out the life of a disciple, to play our part in God's team each day for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these disciples that you chose. Not people we would choose. But thank you that you loved them and you valued them. And Father God, you wouldn't choose us if it was our ability. But thank you that you have paid the price for us. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for the calling that you've given us. Thank you for the power of your Spirit to help us to achieve the goals that you have for us. Help us to listen to you and to look to you for what you want us to do in our lives. Help us to be obedient disciples. May we see you glorified in our lives and in this church. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name.